continue our studies of covenant theology. And tonight I want to look at the covenant of works. Now, I did the covenant of grace last week, but the covenant of works, although I'm doing it afterwards, is in fact both logically and historically prior to the covenant of grace. Now, the reason I did the covenant of grace first is I think that if you look at it from this angle, there's some things that you can see of it. Because God's aims in the covenant of works were, of course, ultimately salvific for our salvation, although that's not how it started out. And so tonight we're going to be looking at the covenant of works, God's covenant with Adam, and its effect with respect to us and how we're redeemed in Christ. Let me just pray. Father, we thank you for your great works in history, indeed how marvelous they are. And the wise of the world know not of these things, and yet these are the great realities. Instruct us through your word, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, what do we mean? You hear us talk about, when we talk of covenant theology, we talk about the individual Bible covenants with, you know, Adam and then Noah and then Abraham and then David and Moses and then finally with Christ. But as I said last week, we realized that when it came to the God's covenant with Abraham, he was beginning one unified work that would be administered historically under various covenants, but it really is one covenant of grace. The other then, so sometimes we'll talk about the two covenants. The covenant of grace, and prior to it is the covenant of works. It's been rightly said that our approach to covenant theology is a bi-covenantal, basically a two-covenant system that unfolds the gospel. Just as the gospel involves the bad news and the good news, and without the bad news, the gospel doesn't make sense. Come to Jesus and be saved. And I remember in his excellent little book, Saved from What? R.C. Sproul begins by saying he was a college student. He was walking out across campus, and this Christian came out and jumped in his face and said, "Are you saved?" And being R.C. Sproul, even in unregenerate form, he answered, "Saved from what?" And this totally disarmed the Christian. He didn't know what to say. It's just, you know, it's just this amorphous saved idea. No, no, no. The bad news is what makes the good news understandable as good. And the covenant of works leads to the covenant of grace. Well, here's the Westminster Confession of Faith. As usual, a very cogent and helpful definition. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon the condition of perfect and personal obedience. I might as well just read the Bible verse there that is its primary biblical basis. Genesis 2:16-17, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, this was works salvation. We may say you can't be saved by works. Actually, it is possible to be saved by works. It's just you who can't be saved by... No, I've got three fingers pointing at myself as I'm pointing at you. You and I cannot be saved by works because we are guilty and we can't do them anyway. But that doesn't mean it's not possible to be saved by works. If you can obey God perfectly, you will be justified. That's what it means to be justified, is to be declared, you know, not under the curse of the law. And so God comes to Adam with a works principle. Now, what's going on with it? Why? Well, it's a manifestation of God's lordship. God is the creator. He's the Lord. It is by virtue of the covenant of works that he relates to Adam and through Adam to the whole creation, and it is on the basis of God being the Lord. What Adam owes the Lord is obedience. And this is, it's like we say to our children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Well, God says to Adam, obey your God, for this is right. And so Adam was to obey God. Now, if he did, he'd get life. If he did not, he was threatened with death. We see it right there. Now, the statement, I'm just going to say it now, and you may wonder about it. We're going to come back to it. made with Adam and his posterity. Adam was not just a guy. It wasn't just, well, I happen to be the only guy at the time, but I'm just a guy. No, no. He was the federal head. He was the covenant representation of the race, of the family, over which he was the little L Lord. He was the ultimate patriarch of the human race. And so he was representing you and me. Now there are many people, in full disclosure, there are a number of people, some within the Reformed world, who will deny that God's interactions with Adam here really should be called a covenant. And one of the things they'll say is nowhere does the Bible call it a covenant. Certainly in Genesis 2 and in Genesis 3, the word covenant is not used. Why then do we give it the same status as other places where covenant is used? Well, because it has all the features of a covenant. Everything that we see described in other interactions between God and man that are explicitly labeled as covenants, we see all the same features in this covenant. And so it's right for us to do that. But I also, it is also true that God does call it a covenant. In Hosea 6:7, talking about the Israelites and their sin, God says, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. This suggests that Adam transgressed a covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Now, they will counter and say that the word Adam is also the word for man. I mean, our species is named for in the Bible for our progenitor. But it just doesn't work, frankly. It, in context, doesn't make sense. The Bible's saying, like Adam, the Israelites now are transgressing. So the Bible does call God's dealings with Adam a covenant. Moreover, a passage I'm going to come to over and over again tonight, such an important passage, Romans 5, 12 to 21. Listen to this. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, I'm going to come back to this in more detail later, but what he's saying is, Adam was our federal head. Adam was our covenant representative. The reason we are born under the curse and corruption of sin is because God made a covenant with Adam, and Adam broke it. And so this is what the covenant of works was. God's covenant with Adam, God and man, on condition of perfect personal obedience. Adam was personally to obey God perfectly. What was God's standard? Do not only eat a few fruits from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? No, you shall not eat of it. God's standard is absolute. It's not a sort of woulda, shoulda, coulda thing. You know, well, I only had one. He has one. People always say, you know, well, God doesn't demand 100% of us. One fruit from the tree does Adam in. Perfect personal obedience. If he had obeyed, he would have gotten life. If he did not, he got death. And I wanted to make the point that every covenant has an outward visible sign. The outward visible sign is the two trees. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, Adam, here's one of the big things for us to see. Very helpful to understand the Bible to realize the idea of federal representative headship. The whole idea is that God appoints someone to be, this is where, by the way, the Latin word for covenant is foedus, from which we get federal government. America was designed as a covenantal government. Federal is just the Latin word for covenant. And so you have, if the American ambassador signs a treaty with France, what does it have to do with you? Yeah, he represents you. His action has authority over you and for you. And so this principle is common to life, and the Bible is loaded with it. Think of Noah's family. We've been reading Noah's flood in the morning services. Hey, how come Noah's sons get to be in the ark? Because of Noah's sons and their wives. They are brought into the outward administration of God's grace by virtue of the fact that they are in a covenantal relationship with Noah. We're never told that Noah's sons were righteous. In fact, we know for a fact that some of them weren't, as we'll see in subsequent weeks in the morning services. But he was their covenant head. And so God was their God in terms of his dealings with them. That doesn't mean they were saved, but they were saved from the flood, that's for sure. Abraham, I will establish my covenant between you, me and you and your offspring. After you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting God, I will be your God and the God of your offspring after you. This whole idea of God deals with covenant heads and in them, those they represent. Achan's sin. How about a negative example? Achan, you know, in the fall of Jericho, he violates God's law, God's command. He steals the bar of gold and the clothes out of Jericho. And so after the lots are drawn and Achan's revealed, they take Achan and his possessions, they take him down to the Valley of Achor, they stone them, him and them, and they burn it all to death. The Bible's clear it was also his children. His whole household was stoned and burned. They didn't do it, but this covenant idea. The household baptisms of the book of Acts, I think one of the clearest is Lydia's household. Go ahead and read it yourself, Acts 16:15. Nowhere does it say Lydia believed, and then she witnessed to her household, her servants, and you know the people under her authority, and they believed, and so they were baptized. No, it says Lydia believed, she was baptized, and her household. And so we have this covenantal federal headship principle all the way through it. Now, partly, we are relational beings. You know, until modern society, this was obvious to everybody. You know, you grew up in a valley, and you were, who lived there? Your kinfolk. Of course, I should have explained this in the upcountry, right? Now that all us Yankees, well, I'm not one. I'm accused of being one, are here. But you know, if you live in a valley, it's all your kinfolk, you're related, you stick together with the kinfolk. It's one thing to be your brother, but you know, second cousin means something too. And you got a shared experience. This is the way human society works. This is how salvation works, frankly. You know, very rarely does someone get saved out of the blue without a relationship with a Christian. God'll do that sometimes, but it's family members, it's friends, it's coworkers, it's a relational process. God, the triune God, is a relational God. And so he operates relationally through covenant heads. Now, the Bible calls Adam the first man. So the Bible itself is clear, not just by implication from the covenant of works, but elsewhere it's clear that Adam was not just a regular guy. In the covenant of works, he was standing for the whole human race. His performance would determine it. Paul makes this point in a very interesting argument he makes. It's a longer argument. But the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So you've got an Adam-Christ covenantal duality going on here. The first man was from the earth, the man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Romans 5:14 says that Adam was a type, a tupos, of the one to come. In the context of that passage is, he was a type of the Christ in that he was a federal representative. He was a covenant head. He is our natural father. We literally were in him. We physically were in him. Somebody told me recently that when a female human is born with all her eggs inside her already. I don't know that, but, you know, but we are, the Bible reasons this way. In one case, talking about Levi and Abraham. Levi was in Abraham. And of course, God, you know, we live such short lives that we don't see it this way. But, if, you know, God looks down and he looks at you. He looks at Robert and goes, I've seen that face before. It's that bum Adam. It's his, you know, you meet somebody who's, and you meet like one of Stuart's grandchildren, and you go, oh, you can see Stuart in them. Oh, God can see Adam in you. It's not just by natural generation. It's covenantal ordination. But he is our natural father. We are in Adam. We were there. We participated in Adam's sin by virtue that we are one in flesh with him. And we're not that many generations removed. It'd be interesting to know. I bet it would be less than 100. Maybe 100 generations. Less. Not that many generations, you know. He is our representative. This is this is one of the places where the larger catechism and the shorter catechism are identical. The covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity, all men descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. You may be going, hey, Jesus is a descendant of his. Well, this is where the virgin birth comes in. And the Bible is very clear that there's a new humanity begun. And this is one of the differences. You know, you go, this isn't fair. I mean, why do I have to go to hell? Because Adam, hey, God was cutting us slack. I hate to use that term. I don't mean it literally. But it was, and I don't want to use the term grace either, because grace presumes sin. But Adam was an ideal representative. We could hardly have asked for someone better than Adam. Listen to Thomas Watson in that great book about Body of Divinity. See what a glorious condition man was in when God entered into covenant with him. He had been placed in the garden of God, which for the pleasure of it was called paradise. Adam was full of holiness. Paradise was not more adorned with fruit than Adam's soul with grace. He was the coin on which God had stamped his lively image. Light sparkled in his understanding. So he was like an earthly angel, and his will and affections were full of order, turning harmoniously to the will of God. Adam was a perfect pattern of sanctity. He had intimacy of communion with God and conversed with him as a favorite with his prince. He knew God's mind and had his heart. He not only enjoyed the light of the sun in paradise, but the light of God's countenance. This was Adam's condition when God entered into a covenant with him, but this did not long continue. His teeth watered at the apple, and ever since it's made our eyes water. But the Puritans could write, couldn't they? But don't think that you're being cheated by having, you go, oh, I'd have done a better job. Come on, let's just disabuse ourselves of this entirely. Of course, these things could not be said of us. We are under the corruption of sin. Well, what are the results of Adam's fall? Well, for Adam, he became guilty before God. It's very clear. The covenant itself states that. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be cursed. He was alienated from God. You see that, you know, what does he do? He flees from God, from the voice of God in the garden. He is the first of a long line of his sons who are blame shifters. The woman you gave me, that's whose fault it is. You and the woman, that's the fault. That's what Adam says. He's subject to death, and he's cut off from true life. The chapter ends with Adam and Eve being kicked out of the garden, and the angels, the cherubim with the flaming sword, guarding the way to the tree of life. That was a, boy, dire effects. The results of Adam's fall for his offspring parallel this. We are born guilty before God. Now, I'm going to come back to that, but I want to state it very clearly. We are born not just corrupt, but born guilty through the imputation of Adam's sin to us. I'm going to go through Romans 5 and show you that. You can see how it is. We are one with Adam. You know, none of this individuality stuff. We're such individualists. You know, and it is true. The Bible says at many places you stand and fall in your own sin. But it is also true that our whole race is cursed of God. And, of course, it wasn't just Adam who was kicked out of the garden, was it? It wasn't just Adam who was barred from the tree of life. The flaming sword was not just against Adam. It was all his progeny. We are born with guilty before God by the imputation of Adam's guilt. We are corrupted in our sinful nature. David in Psalm 51:5 is where he says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. I was conceived in sin." He's not saying that his parents were committing sin when he was conceived. He's saying from the, that's a great verse, by the way, for showing that life begins at conception, by the way. But also, he says, and at that point, I became a sinner. When did you become a sinner? Well, I committed my first sin in 1969. Baloney. You sin because you are a sinner. And you, at the moment of conception, David says, we become sinners. Ephesians 4:18-19 is one of the many passages that talks about we are darkened in our understanding, polluted and perverted. Now, this is the doctrine of original sin. Original sin is not what Adam did. It is the condition into which all of his progeny are born. We start our life with corrupt natures. And if you doubt that, I need only invite you to serve in the nursery this coming Lord's Day. my children will be there. And, you know, no one, you don't have to teach little kids to sin. You think how hard it is to teach your kids good manners, right? How many times you have to reinforce over and over, you know, say please, say thank you. But one time someone goes, and then they take it like fish through. I mean, they are just, their natures are inclined. People think child raising is on a level playing field. It's like this, sin at this end. This is child, pastor, why is it so hard? Why does it feel like rolling up a boulder up the hill? Because that's what it is. We start with corrupt natures because of Adam. We begin our lives under death's power. Hebrews 2:15 says, Jesus became one of us to set us free from the fear and slavery of death under which we live all our lives. And we too are cut off from the from true life. We're cut off. Even when we're living, we are the living dead out of Christ, the natural man. We are cut off from what Paul says, are without hope, without God in the world. That's his description of unregenerate man, dead in transgressions and sins. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men in that all sin. Here's the verse. I can't find a translation that gets this right. And it's not because I'm such a great Greek scholar. It's just most translations say because all men sin. That is simply false. The Greek word for because is, and the accusative construction simply is not there. It's sin. In that all sin. What Paul writes in this verse is not that we died because just as Adam sinned, we also sinned. He's saying that when Adam sinned, we also were in that sin. When he sinned, in that we sinned at that time as well. That's the key verse for that. All right. Why is covenant of works good news to us? Well, because of the new Adam. See, this is the architecture of redemption. Here's what's so, you know, what's the value of this stuff? It is the biblical architecture of salvation. That's what this is, the covenantal structure. Christ is the new Adam. He is the fulfiller of the covenant of works. And there's so much biblical language to this effect. I'm just citing a few here. Galatians 4, 4 to 5 says, this is his explanation of Christ's birth. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. He was born under the law. Now, in its broadest and truest sense, that means the covenant of works. You know, God makes his covenant with Adam. Adam fails. Adam falls. Then God makes a covenant of grace with Abraham. It's not like God forgot about the covenant of works. Oh, we're going to pretend that didn't happen. That's not the way salvation. People say, you know, it's just as if I never sinned. God just forgets that I was a sinner. Well, that language is used in certain narrow contexts. God, he has a legal way of forgetting it. But he does not forget without dealing with the justice issues. And so the covenant of works is hanging over man's head this whole time. And Christ is born under the covenant of works. He becomes a human, and he must fulfill the covenant of works. And so he was born under it to redeem those who were under it. See, you and I are born and spending our whole life under the curse of death, guilty. But even if we had never sinned, we would be guilty, although that's a meaningless hypothetical situation, because we certainly can't complain having sinned repeatedly every day. But and so he was born under the covenant of works to redeem us from it. And what does he say in the Sermon on the Mount? Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus came not to just say, let's pretend that ugly little episode in Genesis 3 never happened. No, he doesn't pretend. He came to fulfill it. John's baptism. Jesus is baptized River Jordan, and John the Baptist is horrified. You know, this is a baptism of repentance. You're the one person, Jesus, I can't give this baptism to. And Jesus says, no, I need to be baptized. John says, I need to be baptized by you. When do you come to me? Jesus answered him, let it be so now, For thus is it fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus places himself under the covenant of works. William Arnot puts it this way: mankind have disobeyed, and we have all sinned and are all therefore under condemnation. Nothing but a perfect obedience can gain God's favor. Hence the covenant of works, hence the incarnation and sacrifice of Christ, hence the substitution of the just for the unjust. The gospel is not an exception to the law, do this and thou shalt live. The gospel is founded on that law. This law Christ came not to destroy but fulfill. Let me see if I can help if you're struggling. You must be saved by works and by works alone. You cannot be saved without the covenant of works which God has laid as his primary covenantal act on the whole human race. You know, the Roman Catholic objection at the time of the Reformation and to this day against the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We say we're justified by faith, not by works. We are justified while we are still sinners. Simul justus et peccator. Simultaneously just and sinners. As Paul says, it is the unjust who are justified. So you want to be justified in Christ, you have to be unjust. The good news is you've got that well covered. And the Roman Catholics go, no, this is abomination. You got these people, what about God's law? And of course, they teach that you'll be justified when you really earn it, which will be, you know, helped out by the sacraments, a lot of money put into candle jars, and then 10,000 years of purgatory. You know, purgatory is good news, it's just not very good news. It washes you, purges. They believe that when you are righteous, you will be justified. And so they call our doctrine a legal fiction. How can an unjust person be declared just? What's the answer? We are justified by works, but somebody else did them. A new Adam was born. A new Adam was given, who was appointed by God the Father to represent his people who would be joined to him through faith. And he fulfilled the covenant of works for us. That is how we stand before God. Now, let me give you some cash value on this. We talk about the imputed righteousness. If we are believers in Christ, we are righteous before God. On what righteousness? Well, how am I? And isn't this how we live so often day to day? You know, I feel close to God because I've been a pretty good boy today. I did my devotional time. I was nice. Did some good works. I feel God loves me. But tomorrow, I get up late, so I don't do my devotions. I don't pray. I kick the dog. I cut somebody off in traffic. And I'm far from God. Well, see, we're basing our standing with God upon our performance. Now, that can lead to either delusion or despair. The truth would be despair. Delusion is our coping strategy. I think I'm doing pretty well. No, you're not doing pretty well. You're an abomination. Three fingers pointing at me. But the Bible teaches that Christ fulfilled the law on your behalf. All its obligations, and penultimately, the covenant of works. Every moment that the Lord Jesus lived on this earth, he lived in perfect obedience to God the Father on your behalf. I like to say, he lived the life we should have lived. And he died the death we deserve to die. One of the Puritan arguments was, Jesus being God, you know, he didn't come into existence at Christmas. He'd been eternally existent. He already was righteous. And so what's he doing earning a righteousness? Well, he needs an extra one to give away. And Jesus earns a righteousness to be imputed to us. Now, here's the cash value. I stand before God knowing that I, while a sinner, am just in his sight. I am clothed, and how often does the Bible use this imagery? Genesis 3:21, Esther coming before the king puts on her robe. We put on our robe, the wedding banquet parable, guy didn't have a robe, he's kicked out. We're clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus as we stand before God, not because of our performance, which, you know, either despair or delusion, only options there, because the covenant of works has been fulfilled for us. This is why the Bible will talk about God's justice that previously demanded our damnation now demands our justification. It is God's justice that I in part rely upon, because the perfect righteousness of Christ has been given to me, has been reckoned to me, credited to me, and imputed to me. And that's why Hebrews 12:25 says, the spirits of the just made perfect in heaven. So Christ is now the fulfiller of the covenant of works. We are saved by works. It is not a legal fiction. But the works were done by our covenantal head. When we believe in Jesus, we are transferred from the covenantal headship of Adam to the covenantal headship of the Son of God, the new man, the second Adam. Let me do Romans 5:12-21 quickly here. There's so much to say. I just want to make a couple of points. This is the passage that I think, more than anywhere else, this is Paul's commentary on the covenant of works and its architectural relationship to salvation. First, he makes the point that, and I'm leaving some stuff out because it's kind of a back-and-forth passage. He makes a statement, then he gives a parenthesis, then he comes back to it. I'm jumping in when he comes back to it because he restates where he started. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You see the two covenant heads. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned over all through that one man. But now, how much more? Through the other man, through the one man, Jesus Christ, will an abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life. That's kind of the big architectural picture. He emphasizes the difference now between grace and works. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. Okay, so there's something different about being under Jesus' covenantal headship than Adam's. What's the difference? Well, the judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation. That was a works principle, and Jesus fulfilled it. But now it's a free gift. Jesus, having satisfied the covenant of works, you and I are not required to earn it. He has earned it. Now we receive it as a gift. The free gift following many, and that following, what have I done to get salvation? Many trespasses. That's what I did in terms of the covenant of works. But through faith in Christ, I get the free gift that brings justification. Following, you know, pretty good life? No, following many trespasses. In that case, our sinfulness results, Adam's sinfulness results in condemnation. But even though we are sinners in Christ, we receive the gracious gift of justification in life. Christ's obedience is the foundation of the covenant of grace. What do I mean by that? Underneath the covenant of grace is the fulfilled covenant of works. Why is it that we don't have to be saved by works, but can be saved by a freely given gift? Because Jesus has fulfilled the works principle and obligation for us. And so underneath you go, well, how can God just give sinners salvation? Because it's sinners in Christ for whom He has fulfilled the covenant of works. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Now, this one act of righteousness has some dispute. Some would argue that that means only the cross. And I could live with that. By dying on the cross in obedience to God, Jesus won salvation for us. Well, amen to that. Really, the better way to take it, it's just kind of a language thing, is he's talking about one life, one covenantal performance under the law, under the covenantal works. And by Jesus' act, His life, His righteousness leads to justification and life. Now, He says for all men. It's clear in context. That means it's available to all men, and it's for everyone who comes to Him. It's very clear that not everyone's saved. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be... See, it's many. The many will be made righteous. And so the reason why Jesus is able to justify you. Faith in Jesus justifies. It's because Jesus has satisfied the demands of the law, the demands of the covenant of works. Now, praise the Lord, His death on the cross has cleansed us from our guilt. It has won the forgiveness of our sins. But we still have to be righteous. You can't just go strolling into heaven and go, hey, I thought I'd stop by. You know, you have to have standing there. And Jesus has gained that standing for us. Now, I think this is very helpful. This is the way salvation works. You want to be saved, what you got to do is obey. And then those who obey will be called, that's what righteousness is, the declaration of one having obeyed. And if you are righteous, you will be justified. And if you are justified, that will lead to life, or working backwards. And you see this in the Garden of Eden. This is the whole setup there. It's the setup of everything. If you want life, eternal life, you want to eat from the tree of life, you have to be justified. You can't get into heaven while you're a condemned sinner. So you have to be justified even to have eternal life now, to partake of God. Well, to be justified, you have to have a righteousness. And where does that righteousness come from? Somebody's obedience. Now, the problem for us is, okay, I want life. I have to get, so that points me backward to justification. Okay, I want to be justified. Well, then you have to be righteous. Okay, how do I get righteous? By perfect obedience. Oops. Can't make it. Ah, but it's the obedience of another, whose righteousness is imputed to us, so we are accepted as just and we enter into life. By the one, notice the progression. By the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. One act of righteousness leads to justification and then life. So this is the structure of our salvation. My last slide, the covenant of works in the gospel. Faith in Christ places us in Christ, or under Christ, in terms of covenantal headship. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He, not Adam, in fact, Adam is not even Adam's covenantal head anymore, because Adam was saved by faith in the promise of Christ. But we become come under Christ's covenantal headship. His performance stands for us. Faith in Christ gains Christ's imputed righteousness, so that His fulfillment of the covenant of works is credited to us. Romans 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we in Him might become the righteousness of God. How do we become the righteousness of God? Well, how did Jesus become sin? Our sin was imputed to Him, and His righteousness is imputed to us. Faith in Christ gains forgiveness of our sins by His blood. Faith in Christ makes us sons of God. That is masculine there. Look, I'm a bride of Christ, and you ladies are sons of God, biblically speaking. There's a connotation to the sonship there that we don't want to just give away, just like bride. I don't want to be the spouse of Christ. No, I'm the bride of Christ. Well, we are, and we're the sons of God. And then notice the parallel, how the Bible ends responding back to the garden, right? Adam's kicked out of the garden, but the last chapter of the Bible, it's no longer a garden. Christ has brought it to maturity. It's the city of God, in which all the things that were in primitive form in the garden, walking and talking with God, fellowship and communion with God, now there is no need of temple, for the Lord is their light. And He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more heat. And so we are restored to paradise, where Christ is now the tree of life, with perfect communion with God in the endless light of His glory. The bad news has become good news for us because we have received a covenantal head who has saved us. I love this passage at the end of Hebrews. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Notice this is present tense. If you're a Christian, you have come to the Mount Zion, to the city. You are admitted back into the holy fellowship of God, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. I mean, it's good to join the church and have your role name on the rolls of Second Presbyterian Church. It's far better to have your name enrolled in that city. And to the spirits of the righteous. The saints in heaven are called the just, the righteous. You ever known a Christian who died? Would you, just looking at his life, say, that's a perfectly righteous person? No. But see, he's clothed in Christ, and they are the spirits of the righteous in heaven, just as we are the righteous on earth. They're just made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I'm over time, but I don't have the choir pressure tonight, so I allow myself. Anybody have any question? If you want to ask a question, feel free to talk to me afterwards. I don't know about you. This is incredibly exciting stuff. And this is what makes covenant theology come alive, because it's all about my hopes and dreams. Everything that I might want and my proper understanding of my relationship with Christ. Let me just leave with this then. If this is true of you, then you have every reason to rejoice. You know, the world may treat you like a dog. Things may be tough right now. You may be struggling. Look, you are just in Christ. The Son of God has not only died for you, but He lived for you. And God looks upon you as His sons and daughters, perfectly righteous. And we are to live in the light of that. Let's live with joy, and let's live for what's ahead. Let's live for who we are. Let's not let the world tell us who we are. Let's let the Bible tell us who we are. And let's live now as people who know where they're going. And let's rejoice because Christ has fulfilled the law of works for us. We are righteous in God's sight, and He is our covenant head who has loved us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this would be a help to your people here. And I thank you for the truth of your word, Lord, this stunning truth that we would never have imagined. And Father, it is hard for us to look upon our own race and back to its origins and see failure and cursedness. And Father, we would despair if all we could say is, Adam is our head, we are accursed. But Lord, we rejoice that you've given us a new head of your church, a new federal representative, your Son who came to redeem all of us under the law, fulfilling it for us, so that we might be restored to paradise, Lord. Lord, we live now spiritually in paradise. Would you move us to realize the access we have to you, that we might eat of the fruits of the tree of life by the Spirit now through faith with joy. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.